Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, before the mountains were born, or you were brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80, if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass away, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendour to their children. May the favour of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Well, over the years we've opened this psalm on numerous occasions as a church when things are changing, and I make no apology for turning back to it this morning, because it is good to be reminded in the midst of these days the very simple truth that our God is eternal. It's the first point of the psalm, actually, that our God is eternal. Just look with me again at verse 1 there on page 421, if you're using a church Bible, where Moses, the man of God, says this: Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. The title of the psalm gives it away that it is Moses, the man of God, who's written the psalm, and we don't know exactly when he wrote the psalm. But because the Old Testament gives a comprehensive account of Moses' life, we can understand that he wrote it with the benefit of a good deal of life experience. He was a guy who lived in extraordinary times, to say the least. We're not going to do it for sake of time, but were you to turn back to the Old Testament book of Exodus, you would find, of course, that Moses started his life in the midst of terrible persecution of God's people. He himself should have been killed at birth, and his very name, Moses, kind of gives a clue to his origins of being drawn out of water. To recognize the life that he lived, with the joys and challenges, the rollercoaster ride that resonates so closely, well, with at least some of our experience. Thankfully, most of our lives are not as extreme as Moses were. But still, as we sit on this rollercoaster ride of life, it must surely drive us where it drove Moses. See, maybe Moses was right at the start of his career, in his 40s, in fact, the book of Exodus tells us, recognizing that he was one of God's people. He was a prince in a palace, and they were enslaved, and he stepped in to intervene, and with catastrophic results, and found himself rejected. Or maybe he wrote this psalm in his 80s. As you turn into Exodus chapter 3 and into chapter 4, there he was walking away as a shepherd, sent back to God's people, this time to be accepted, but a very reluctant leader is what he was. Or maybe just a few years after that, a little while after that, he was in his 80s walking away from Egypt, confronted by the Red Sea, and he was reflecting on the fact God is eternal. Or maybe as they came through the Red Sea, he was thinking about it then. Maybe that's when he wrote it. all too aware of the rebellion of the people around him as they walk towards Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. Maybe that was when he wrote it, with the chaos around him. Or maybe he was near his 100th year, pained at the constant distrust of God by those who were condemned, and eager for the next generation to know the Lord. Midway through the 40-year march through the desert, longing to lead people into the promised land, but painfully aware of the fact that people didn't want to trust God or take him seriously, not really. Or maybe he was on the verge of the promised land, and standing there on Mount Hermon, looking down, which was the only thing he could do, knowing that he was close to the end and that he wasn't going to go in, but seeing a whole new generation about to launch their way. Maybe that's when he penned the psalm. We don't know. But whenever he wrote it, we can be sure that he looked about the people. He could say with confidence that the people around him were letting him down and changing and sinful and dying. Despite it all, whatever they may claim, the Lord had been their dwelling place, their refuge, their security, their comfort, their home for all their generations. Verse 1 tells us, Lord, we have lived in you, though we may not even have been aware of it. Through all our generations, we have benefited from you. 20 years ago, Her Majesty the Queen said in a Christmas address to the nation these words. I think they're going to come up for us. Oh, yeah. I know just how much I rely on my own faith, she said, to guide me through the good times and the bad. Each day's a new beginning. I know that the only way to live my life is to try to do what is right, to take the long view, to give the best in all that the day brings, and to put my trust in God. She went on to say, I draw strength from the message of hope in the Christian gospel. You see, he is a dwelling place and a security. Look on into the next verse 2 of our psalm. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, it says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. See, that very act of pausing and recognizing that God is eternal and we are not. To recognize that the eternal God contrasts with us, and to have our security and our dwelling to rest in him, it yields a greater security than anything else ever can be. We may be tempted to look at the long life of a human monarch or the security of a government or a nation or the power of an armed forces or the certainty of a big bank balance or whatever it is and relax. But the truth is, nothing compares to him. Nothing. Only he is older than the mountains. I love mountains. Do you? I love driving through mountains. Yesterday, Ruth and I attended the United Beach Mission reunion in mid-Wales. Now, you're on the edge of the Brecon Beacons there and the Black Mountains. And they're not the biggest mountains in the world by any means. But as we just drove through mid-Wales and the valleys to come home last evening, I was looking up I just love mountains. They remind me of certainty. They give a sense of longevity, don't they? Of put us in the picture of how small we are. Moses was looking at bigger mountains when he wrote these words. But our God is older than the mountains, and he will outlast them. Only he makes the antique and the ancient look like just a moment in time, because literally it says, 1,000 years in his sight are like a day that has just gone by. And if you want to get up, hung up on that, compare it, says Moses, compare it to a watch of the night. That's what he writes. In other words, you see, there is no maths at work here. Merely a comparison of time. And for God in eternity, with an everlasting perspective, what we regard as an eon, he regards just as a moment. You and I are often faced with uncertainty as everything changes around us. Wow, if the last 2-3 years have taught us anything, they have taught us that we have no idea what tomorrow is going to bring. That's what they've taught us. But look, says Moses, we can trust him and rely on him in the certain knowledge and great confidence that though everything around us changes, he will not. In the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi is charged with giving a really stark warning, actually, to God's Old Testament people as they vary in their interest in God and not. And Malachi, inspired by God, speaks right into their situation with the promise that he keeps his promises. Malachi 3 says this, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. I don't change. What promises I make, I will keep. Hey, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night have not ceased since Noah stepped out of the ark. And if you're unsure about that, on a rainy day, let's look for the rainbow. You know, there were rainbows everywhere on Thursday. It's extraordinary. It's almost as if, very graciously, our God was giving us just a reminder. Hey, I'm still here. She's gone, but I'm still here. I'm still in charge. As the Elizabethan age, the second Elizabethan age for the United Kingdom and the Commonwealth ends, the great news is that the Lord whom we serve will not change. His promises are still true. And he will keep them, and nothing will stop him from keeping them. How great it is to know that he is a dwelling place, a security, an unchanging certainty in an ever-changing world. But how good it is to know that, recognizing in contrast that actually we are but dust. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me of our psalm. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you sons of men. Way back in the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, when God has made the earth and everything in it in the first instance, there in chapter 2, we're told that the Lord God formed a man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It's a recognition that we are essentially chemistry locked together with the laws of physics, but somehow made alive as God puts his spirit within us and breathes life into our nostrils. That word for breath is the same word for spirit. There is something miraculous going on about the fact that we are sentient, living, moving, intelligent, interested, interesting, relational, loving beings. All the animals kind of have little elements of that. But only humanity, says the Bible, is the pinnacle of that. But verse 3 of our psalm reminds us that because of the brokenness of our world, because of the rebellion of human beings against God and everything falling apart, the everlasting God says to us in judgment, return to dust, O sons of men. See, whether a much-loved queen or a cherished relative or a respected colleague or a next-door neighbor or a TV celebrity or a sports personality, Psalm 90 describes that ultimately everyone in our broken world will die. It is the ultimate statistic, isn't it, according to the American writer Mark Twain. One in one will die. You and I are definitely going that way, no question. We may not get to 96 like Her Majesty did, but we will die. Verse 5 of our psalm says this, you sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it's dry and withered. Human beings, says the psalmist, says Moses, are like the new grass of the morning. It comes up full of promise. I love the springtime, don't you? I love the springtime because it's always fresh and new and clean and exciting, and the birds are tweeting and the chicks are hatching and the grass, I love that opportunity where the grass has just got a bit too long and it's time I did the first cut. And there's something deeply satisfying about that, even if I do need to do it twice. Is it just me? There's just something fresh and new about flowers and But we're entering the autumn. Summer's, in meteorological terms, summer has passed. From here on in, it's just a question of when will be the last cut, and then I won't cut it for months, because it won't spring up new. Human beings were like the new grass of the morning. It comes up full of promise, with all the energy and vibrancy and possibility. Children bouncing around. I love, I know some of you don't, because it's irritating, you're afraid you'll spill your coffee. But after the service on a Sunday morning, it's lovely to be outside, out there, and to watch the children bouncing around. And I know we don't want them to bump into us, and that's really careful, because we don't want them to get burned. But the truth is, there's something lovely and vibrant about kids and their enthusiasm and their energy and their... But all of us were like that once. And you know what? They grow so quick. And before we know where we are, like that grass, even if it gets as far as evening, it's dry and withered and gone. For God, who made us, will sweep us away in the sleep of death, and we are gone. Whenever we are, we think of what we are, or what we have achieved or failed to achieve. We need to stop and think of him. As Moses, we need to raise our eyes beyond our surroundings and, frankly, beyond our contemporaries, and see his eternity and humble ourselves before him. Put ourselves in the proper perspective. Why? Well, because he knows what we're like. He is eternal, but we are sinful. Look at verse 7 of our passage. We are consumed by your anger, says Moses, and terrified by your indignation. You've set our iniquities, our sins before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Let me quote Her Majesty the Queen again. Although we are capable, she said, of great acts of kindness, history teaches us that we sometimes need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness, and from our greed. See, if you haven't yet had the experience of what I'm about to describe, all I can say to you is don't worry, it'll come. When I was young, I would be looking at the side of a packet when we were decorating or something like that, and my mum would say, no, I can't quite see that. Should we just put it into the light? And I'd say, what do you mean you can't see it? I can see it perfectly well. What's the matter with you? And as I've got a bit older, I've started to see, it's quite good to see this by the window. And then now I'm older, yes, Mike's just taking glasses. And then I've realized with glasses, and sometimes there is some writing on the side of some packets that requires me to get my phone out and illuminate it with a torch, so that actually I have the foggiest idea what this, I don't know, an ant seems to have written this, was trying to communicate to me. And it's normally a warning symbol, you know, eat this and you'll die or something. Maybe I exaggerate just a little. But the truth is, as we get older, so things need illuminating so we can see them clearly. There is some interesting physics behind that, actually. It's all to do with the... Anyway, we won't go there now. But the truth is, our lives need that kind of illumination to see them anew. The God of all eternity sees even our secret sins, you see, says the psalmist... Verse 8, even those sins that maybe we don't even acknowledge to ourselves are sinful. He illuminates them, and then simply with the light of his presence, they show up in sharp contrast and in perfect focus. Because in the light of his presence is holiness. We are dirty, and in contrast to his purity, we are impure. When we stand before God, we are standing before an uncreated being. Have you ever thought of that? He is an uncreated being. He is eternal. We are not in origin. And his anger at our rebellion is totally deserved. And it consumes us, said Moses. Meaning uses us up, finishes us like wood on a fire long spent. We are gone. banished to hell. Because God is just, and even our righteous acts are as filthy rags, says Isaiah. And when he exposes that which even we don't acknowledge, we are terribly embarrassed. We are condemned. What does Moses say? We are terrified by his indignation. There's a sense of us when putting ourselves in the proper perspective cries out in our souls, how dare we? And that's right. How dare any of us sin and rebel against the God of all eternity when we actually understood who he is? How dare we even pretend that we have a right to live as if he isn't there or doesn't matter? How dare we ever open his word and know that we're disobeying it? How dare we? We begin as with a promise, the new grass of the morning. Yet all our days we rebels pass away and we drift away and we fade under his wrath and finish our years, not in the triumph of completeness, but with a moan of expiring, the fading of memory, the gaining of disease. If you want to have a picture of what it looks like and feels like to get old, read the last few verses of the book of Ecclesiastes. The decline of a man or woman under his wrath, because it's a direct result of living in a broken world that's broken by sin, however long we live. Verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. It's true for us, it's true for the queen, it's true for everybody. For while for him 1,000 years are but a day, we can manage only 70 or 80 if we have the strength, or if we're particularly strong, 96, or if we have amazing strength, we might be like Dora and get to nearly 101. But eventually, we'll all go. What a contrast. There are people who in arrogance declare that there is no God, but how can someone, something that lives just a moment, arrogantly say that there's no God? It doesn't make any sense. We stand in an eternal universe where whether you believe in God or not, you still have eternity to deal with. And we arrogantly say that in the 20 minutes we've lived, we haven't found him. Therefore, he can't be everywhere else. How arrogant. Compared to the mountains, we're less than a moment. Compared to the God of eternity, we are less. No wonder he is angry at our rebellion and more angry than we can know. So cries Moses. So cries anyone and everyone who can recognize the greatness of eternity and power of the awesomeness of God. Verse 12 of our passage. Lord, teach us, please teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Look, Lord, teach us from beyond ourselves and beyond our horizons, low as they are, and beyond each other, where we like comparison all the time. Teach us to see you and recognize that we are undone and need a Savior. That's what he's asking for. To gain a heart of wisdom. Let me come back to the last quote from Her Majesty the Queen, because I only read the first half of it. She said, although we are capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us that we sometimes need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness and from our greed. I read that bit, but then she went on. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general. Important though they are, but a Savior with the power to forgive. See, only when we see ourselves in the right perspective, only when we recognize how lost we are, can we ever begin to hope, begin the agonizing process of finding our way out. Proverbs 9 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Moses has done that, and he's done that in pleading with God to lift him out in the knowledge that God is merciful. It's the last point of our passage. He prays, therefore, in light of that, verse 13, relent. Stop, Lord, please. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Please, Lord, stop. Please turn. See, from verse 3 of the psalm, where the Lord turns men back to dust, now to verse 13, where the cry for God, himself to turn and have compassion, Moses cries, how long can we cope without your mercy? That's what he's asking. Our lives are 70 or 80 years if we have the strength, or 96 or whatever, as I've said. But actually, still they end. So what he prays, verse 14, is this. Look at it with me, verse 14. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing and be for joy and be glad all our days. Lord, he says, Lord, in the morning of our days, frankly, in the morning of our lives, as we start each new day, gladness in the morning, the security of knowing God's love, of being certain, of convinced, of being satisfied, that will fill us all our days. Lots of us who are Christians here this morning will say that we're aiming to read the Bible every day. Let me encourage you to read it in the morning, to pray in the morning, because it sets a tone for your day to do this. Oh, how we long for men and women and boys and girls to be satisfied in him. Because dissatisfaction, you see, is a terrible thing. It leaves room in our thinking and desire that there must be more. It lies constantly to our hearts. We see it on our own hearts. We see it in the world around us all the time. This constant lie that the grass is greener on the other side of the road, in another job, in another setting, in another building, in another relationship, in another town, whatever. It leaves open the door of doubt that the tempter can sidle up to us and say, did God really say that? Fill in the blank. I saw a meme this week that said, actually, the grass is greener. Isn't greener on the other side. The grass is greener where you water it. Well, I take the point. More blatantly, like the people Moses was leading out of Egypt through the desert towards the promised land, it causes us to say, God doesn't want our best. And we know that's not true. As our country kicks off a whole new era in the next couple of weeks, as things change, as the kids at this time of year go back to school, as young people go off to college and university, as people start new jobs, as people move homes, there's always this great fear for those of us that are seeing loved ones move. There's always this great fear that as they go from our influence, they will stop being satisfied with what they know and try and find something that we know is not good. And when they leave and start to work, and particularly with young people, as they have some money, but we know it isn't just a young people's problem. Middle-aged people have the desperation of that horrible thing called FOMO, that fear of missing out, or fear that I have missed out. And there's a cry that gets to you in middle age that shouts, there must be more than this, surely I... In the latter years of arrogance and self-confidence, or the dissatisfaction, or living with regret, that great triumph of the devil, which is a sour old person who just is miserable because of what they haven't done. The bucket list that didn't get finished, that results in spite. When you see those things happening, it's terrifying, isn't it? Dissatisfaction is a terrible thing. So Moses cries, Lord, satisfy us. Please satisfy us in the morning. Help us to recognize in the morning of our lives, in the morning of our days, that you are enough. Satisfy us, he says, with your unfailing love. Why? That we may sing for joy all our days. See, if you and I know that we are loved, then we will live secure. It doesn't mean we won't do new things. Of course we will. It doesn't mean we won't experiment with trying stuff out. Of course that's appropriate. And sometimes it's right to move jobs or homes or whatever. Of course it is. But there are so many people in this world who are motivated by searching for the wind, that they'll never catch. But if we know we are loved, then we are eternally secure in a world that values comfort more than truth, where people are shielded from death most of the time, believing it's a faraway place and a faraway thing that they don't need to think about or worry about. Actually, right now, this week, and the next 10 days, being confronted with the death of the Queen, it will bring it all home to all of us. But we've got a massive advantage over Moses, do you know? We have. A massive advantage over Moses. Because we look at this psalm and our right perspective from this side of the cross. He could say to people, God loves you. Look how much he's done for you. One day he'll send a savior so you won't have to go to the temple and make sacrifices anymore. One day, someday, you'll have free entry to God, but it's going to be some time. One day there'll be a prophet like me from among your own people. Listen to him. That's what Moses could say. We can read the psalm with this extraordinary privilege of looking back and saying, we know the Savior. We know that he has come. We know that he has loved us, that he has lived, that he has died, that he has risen again from the dead. That when I see that cry, that I may be satisfied in the morning with his unfailing love, I can see that unfailing love hanging on a cross, rising again from the dead, certain of hope. Let me quote again from the Queen. She said, for me, the teachings of Christ and my own personal accountability before God provide a framework in which I try to lead my life. I, like so many of you, have drawn comfort in difficult times from Christ's words and his example. You see, the Lord Jesus himself said in John 3, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal, everlasting life. We can say that Moses couldn't say. He could only long for. We can say, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You see, when life seems hard, we can pray, verse 15, make us glad. Make us glad so that our days, even our days of suffering, can be seen in the light of your love, and us and our children live in the light of it. Let me read verses 15 and 16 as I close. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we've seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children's children. See, Lord, our everlasting dwelling place, our refuge, our strength, our eternal God, our great forgiver. As we work out our lives dwelling in you, writes Moses, loving you, knowing you, working for you. Verse 17. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. One last quote from the Queen. It is my prayer, she said, as she spoke on Christmas Day, that on this Christmas Day we might find room in all our lives for the message of the angels and for the love of God through Christ our Lord. The question I want to ask is, do you do that? Live life in the light of his presence, in the knowledge of his love, having asked him to be your savior? Do you know the love of God through the Lord Jesus as she professed to, as many of us here profess to? And if you do, do you remind yourself regularly to put yourself in perspective, to dwell in him rather than all of the alternatives? If you're not a Christian this morning, even today you can turn and ask him to be your savior. And if you are, then you and I together can dwell in the eternal God who is from everlasting to everlasting and find our certainty in him.